Good morning. It's great to be back with you on the Lord's Day as we're studying God's Word, going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 22. So as you are turning to Matthew chapter 22, we are reminded that in this particular section of the Gospel of Matthew, as we are coming to the conclusion of the Gospel, we know that Jesus is now in Jerusalem, and as what is called the Passion narrative of the Gospel of Matthew is before us, we know that Jesus is headed to the cross. And the great events of the cross and resurrection are before us, but before Jesus arrives at that moment, before his arrest and before his trial and crucifixion and resurrection, Matthew helps us to understand that there are many things that must take place. In particular, there are clarifying events that take place in the life and in the teaching of Jesus. These clarifying events come especially in the context of conflict. Conflict is often the context for bringing clarity where no clarity is yet present. Where you have conflict, you have to get to the essence of the issue. And especially as Jesus is confronted by the chief priests and the leaders of the people, by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees, as we shall see, the issue of his mission and his identity, well these things are clarified. And it's Jesus who does the clarifying. There are those who pose as the powers that be in these passages we have read and we will consider. As we study here, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew helps us to understand that there are those who will come to try to put Jesus into an awkward position. That they will try to put Jesus in a context in which he will have to make a decision one way or the other and will alienate one part of the crowd or the other. They will put Jesus in a situation where he will answer in a way that is in accordance with the law or in a way that is in accordance with the gospel. And of course, Jesus refuses to play those games. He always speaks with the sovereign authority of the Lamb of God. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And those who try to define reality for him find that reality is defined instead by Christ. We saw just in recent weeks as Jesus has been in the temple and has cleansed the temple, as Jesus has healed, as we have seen the most unlikely people come to recognize him for who he is. The simple people who cut down branches and put them in the way when he entered the city. The children who cry out that they know who he is, the ones who receive healing, they know who he is. We have seen just in the last couple of weeks how Christ has responded to those who challenge his authority by throwing, even hurling, parables back at them that are parables of judgment, parables that require a judgment, parables about, for instance, two sons. One who says he will obey, but then does not obey. The other that says he will not obey, and then does obey. Jesus says, which one did the will of his father? Well, of course, it's the one who actually did obey. Jesus hurls this back to them as judgment because they have been giving lip service of obedience to God, but they defy him when he sends his son. That sets up the parable of the vineyard workers who rebel. And they refuse the sovereignty, the lordship of the one who owns the vineyard and sends his representatives. They beat some, they kill others, and then he says, I will send my son. And then they kill the son. He says, what will happen to persons who act like that? And they say, well, they will be punished in the extreme. They are wretched men who will be thrown into a wretched place. They will meet a wretched end. Then we have the parable of the banquet feast. And when we were last together, we were looking at this parable when Jesus tells of a king who throws a wedding banquet for his son, and the A-list will not respond to the invitation when the banquet is ready. So the king sends his servants out to the highways, just to the common places, and says, okay, if the A-list will not come, then let those who were not originally invited come. And they come and they join in the festivities. It's a reminder to us that if you want to see where God's people are, they are with the Son and the Father in happy communion. There are those who claim to be his, but will not come to the banquet. That they will not come into his presence. They will not rejoice when he commands that they rejoice. Now, who are the true followers? Who are the true ones of God? Well, they are the ones who were cutting down the branches and crying Hosanna. They are the ones who are acknowledging that this is the Christ. They are the ones who see in Jesus Israel's Davidic king, the Messiah. They're not the ones who hold the office. They're not the ones who have the credentials. They're not the A-list. We also saw at the end of the parable of the wedding feast that there was one man who did come to the banquet, but he was not wearing wedding clothes. And the king offers an incredible word of judgment upon him as well. If we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about, what Jesus is doing and accomplishing in his atonement, if we understand why he has come and what he brings as he comes, then we have to understand that this is indeed the cause of infinite celebration and rejoicing. And just as one would not go to a wedding unattired to show that the heart understands the event, so also one would not come into the presence of the Christ without celebrating and showing that celebration, not desecrating and insulting the incarnation, the coming of the Christ, and the saving work of God by treating it as if it's just any other day, any other event, any other meal. We come to verse 15. And Matthew introduces in chapter 22, verse 15, the exact context of challenge and conflict that the Pharisees bring when they plot together how they might trap him in what he said. Now, all the way back earlier in Matthew, we know that the Pharisees are plotting as to how they might destroy him. Time and time again, the Pharisees understand that this one who is in their midst, Jesus, he is the greatest threat they've ever faced. He is the refutation of what they represent. Jesus and the Pharisees are locked into a combat about the plan and purposes of God, publicly before the people. Time and time again, their confrontations turn into a deep and very clear conflict. The Pharisees see Jesus as a threat. That's what's so very, very important. Time and time again, we're not told that Jesus set out to destroy the Pharisees. We're told that the Pharisees seek to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees are actually useful in the sovereignty of God in these passages, because they give Jesus the opportunity to clarify who he is and why he came, his mission, and his teaching. The Pharisees, in trying to entrap Jesus, the Pharisees, in trying to obstruct Jesus and trying to throw themselves in the way of Jesus to keep him from accomplishing his mission, they actually afford him the opportunity to clarify. And that's exactly what takes place here. This is one of those fascinating passages that requires some background knowledge, but it is easy to understand exactly what is going on here. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. Very interesting. They want to trap him in his words. The Bible again and again dignifies words. This is holding one to account for his words. Jesus has been speaking words, and these words are words of grace, and we desperately need the grace of Jesus. We could not live without these gracious words of Jesus. Come unto me, ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The words of grace are so sweet, but we recall also that as Jesus speaks with words of grace, he also speaks with words of judgment. As a matter of fact, there are different ways to categorize just the parables. You can line up the parables. I guess one way you can do it is short ones and long ones. I saw that a New Testament scholar called them minor ones and major ones. Well, that's very misleading. It's kind of like the major prophets and the minor prophets. The minor prophets are just as important as the major prophets. It's just that the Latin word having to do with whether they're short or long ends up being major or minor, and that ends up being translated as if we think they mean very significant ones and less significant ones. That's what this scholar was doing with the parables. And there are some that are short and there are some that are long. There are agrarian parables and there are commercial parables. There are relational parables and all kinds of other kinds of parables. But here is the main distinction between the parables that makes sense to me. And that is that there are parables of grace and there are parables of judgment. Now, even the parables of judgment are really conveying grace, and even the parables of grace are bringing with them judgment. But just on the face of them, there are some that are parables of deep grace and rich and abundant promise, and there are other parables that bring condemnation, usually upon those to whom the parable is spoken. And that's exactly what's been taking place in the verses preceding where we now arrive. The Pharisees are plotting together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And it's very interesting, isn't it? They're traveling along. They're listening to every word he says, looking for something they can use against him. It shows you the desperation of the Pharisees. They are really walking along, trying to audit a transcript of everything Jesus says in order to say, could we create a problem with this? Could we use this? Jesus knows, of course, what they are all about. In verse 16, we are told that the Pharisees send their disciples. We read, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Very interesting. This is going to be very important. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Well, if you smell a rat, you smell a right. First of all, the Pharisees send their disciples. Now, interesting in this context, this is kind of like being a Pharisee in training. These are the disciples of the Pharisees. These are ones who might not be so clearly recognized from previous confrontations. These are their disciples, and to have a disciple is to have one who is taught. These are bands of teachers. Different rabbis had them. Different movements have them. Of course, Jesus has his disciples. Now the Pharisees send some of their disciples, and there must have been many of them. But the disciples go to Jesus, and then this next phrase is so very important, along with the Herodians. Well, the Herodians are a political party. Not just any political party. They are the political party of the ruling, corrupt, Idumean dynasty of Herod. Now, you do not have to have an advanced degree in New Testament scholarship to know that when you hear the name Herod, there is a problem. Herod is a problem for many reasons. It's a Herodian dynasty. There are several Herods, but in particular, the Herodians are the party that support the family of the Herods, let's just say, in terms of their authority, their dynasty. Now, why is this so suspect? Well, first of all, because Herod is willingly what is known as the vassal king of Caesar. In other words, the Romans have now conquered this entire area of the world. They're oppressing the peoples. And if anyone represents doing business with the enemy, it's Herod. Herod is not actually fully Jewish, but he has so ingratiated himself with the dynasty in Rome of the imperial government that Caesar has put the Herodians on the throne. And the Herodian party is made up of those who are doing business with the enemy. They are, by their very nature, unholy and unclean because they are doing business with the Romans. For the Pharisees that considered themselves a sect of men who were committed to holiness and to being separate from those who were unholy, for the disciples of the Pharisees to be accompanied by the Herodians shows a desperate coalition. A very desperate coalition. Now, why would the Pharisees bring the Herodians? Well, it is because they want to get Jesus in trouble with Rome. The easiest way to get rid of Jesus would be for them politically to position him as an insurrectionist. The ancient Near East was full of insurrectionists. There were any number of rebels and terrorists, actually, against Rome. But to question Rome's authority, to question Caesar's authority, was a capital crime. To be found guilty of doing this is indeed to bring judgment, not just danger, but almost clearly imminent punishment, banishment, exile, execution. And the Pharisees bring the Herodians with them. These are those who would be the first to report back to Herod and through Herod to Rome. We've got another insurrectionist, someone else who denies the authority of Rome. They think they have Jesus in a very difficult position here because he has two audiences. He is speaking here to the people who have recognized him as Israel's Davidic king, as the Messiah. There are those who are the plain people who have been overhearing, the crowds who have been gathered, and they've been hearing what Jesus teaches. And the Pharisees think they have Jesus right where they want him. When they ask what follows, first of all, they bear this false tribute. Teacher, Rabbi, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. This is a setup. It's very clever, humanly speaking. We know that you will tell the truth. We're putting you into a political context, a public context, in which you're going to have to speak the truth. You're going to have to declare yourself. But we know that as they pay this false compliment, you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And this is what's important in what they say. You defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. In other words, we know you're not going to play politics with this, but that's exactly what they're trying to make him do. They're trying to put Jesus in a position where he's going to have to give a political answer. In what follows, they're going to try to make it so that Jesus either has to speak as a Jew or as an insurrectionist. Or they're going to make him speak as a Jew or as a collaborator with Rome. This is what happens. In verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Any number of taxes in the ancient Roman world. The poll tax was a particularly controversial tax. In fact, these days, even the reference to a poll tax becomes a very controversial tax. But it was a tax that Rome put upon its vassal states, its empire, in order to pay the bills of the empire. Now, the poll tax was a particularly controversial thing here in the first century of Israel, of Judea, because there was the ongoing question as to whether or not you should actually pay a tax to those who are your oppressor. And yet, if they did not pay the tax, not only would there be individual penalties, but if there were to be an insurrection against the entire tax, Rome could send its legions very easily. And those who did not pay Caesar what was owed him according to the taxes soon found that Caesar had a way of getting his tax. They think they have Jesus right where they want him because they think Jesus is going to have to say, yes, pay the tax because Caesar is the lawful emperor and he's the lawful authority, and so you pay the tax because it is right. Well, then he looks like he's in collusion with Rome because he is acknowledging Caesar's rightful authority over the people of Israel. On the other hand, if in this public context he says, don't pay the poll tax. Caesar's the oppressor. Caesar has no business requiring this of us. Caesar has no business in this way. You don't pay the poll tax. Then he would be an insurrectionist and he would have committed a crime against Rome. How will Jesus answer? Jesus answers in a way that they did not expect. First of all, we are told in verse 18 that Jesus perceives what is going on, but Jesus perceived their malice. Now, the word malice is very, very, very strong. It's a word that he perceives their evil. They are being driven by an evil intention. He perceived their malice and he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Very, very interesting. Now, Jesus immediately throws the Pharisees on the defensive by saying, why are you testing me? In other words, you didn't ask me a question because you want the answer. You ask a question because you want to put me in a situation of trouble. You have not fairly asked a question. If this was a fairly asked question, you would come to me and say, how should we respond to the poll tax? How should we understand these things? In the larger picture of our obedience to God, what would be required of us? You did not ask that. You asked this in a political context because you come with a forethought and malice, and your intention is evil. You know it, and I know it, and that makes you a hypocrite. You present yourself as one thing, but actually you are another. You present your intention as one, but it actually is quite a different intention. And not only that, you're hypocrites because when you show up with me to ask me this question, you bring the Herodians. I smell a rat because there is a rat. Now, what will Jesus do? They have asked the question. The question was posed publicly. And there is an audience observing Jesus being asked this question. And you can imagine that even as the Pharisees and those who came with them, the Herodians, present this question to Jesus with malice, there would be people listening who would be waiting to hear what Jesus will actually say. This is not a hypothetical question. This is something they live with year by year, year by year, as they have to pay the poll tax. How will Jesus answer? In verse 19, Jesus says, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. Denarius is the most common Roman coin. A denarius is about a day's wage. And they bring the Roman coin to him. By the way, if you pay a tax to Rome, you pay the tax in Roman currency. Just makes sense. Rome requires its own coinage for the tax. He says, "You ask me a question, all right? I'll answer your question. Bring me the coin." There's the denarius. They bring it to him. They put it in his hand. And he says to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Perhaps you've seen one of these ancient Roman coins. You can immediately recognize the coins haven't changed all that much throughout the centuries. Even though these ancient Roman coins were, of course, not machine stamped, they were individually stamped. Basically, it's a piece of metal, and on that metal is inscribed a message and the image of the emperor. That's just the way it's done. Every time there's a new emperor, you've got new coins. And the inscription declares the identity and the glory of the emperor. And the coinage, by the fact that it has his picture on it, indicates that it belongs to him. To be Caesar, after all, is to be Caesar. Jesus says, "All right, whose picture's on this coin?" Now, that's easy. You don't have to look at the coin. If it's a Roman coin, you don't have to look at it and figure out whose picture's on it. It's going to be Caesar. Jesus says, "Isn't that interesting? When they say it is Caesar's image," he says in verse 21, "then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." In essence, Jesus says, "Well, if he wants it so much he stamped his picture on it, give it back to him." I mean, what is it after all? It's a coin. It has his picture on it now. He claims to own it now. And he wants it back, give it back. This particular passage, just as it is here in Matthew and as it is expanded somewhat in Luke, becomes actually a transformative passage for all of Christianity. Because in this one passage comes the phrase that liberates the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from imperial pretensions. With this one phrase, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is liberated to be the church wherever the church is found, regardless of the government, regardless of the regime, regardless of the political circumstances. Jesus says, "Let the government be the government. Let the people of God be the people of God." Now, the often used formula found in the scripture, "being in the world but not of it," means that we are a part of an economy. We are a part of a political structure. We are a part of a commercial and financial system. We are a part of an entire community of interlinked relationships and webs and powers and authorities. But Jesus said that his church is not beholden to any of them. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church, whether it is found in communist China or in the capitalist West. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church, whether it's found in a situation of of some kind of autocracy or dictatorship, or whether it's found in a situation of very primitive and uncomplicated local government. It doesn't matter. The church is the church. As Peter will write, the church is made up of those who are resident aliens in every single country, in every single governmental structure, under any regime. The church is the church. The church is the people of God who follow the sovereignty of God, who recognize no other sovereign as having ultimacy over them. As we recognize the rightful role of government, even the rightful role of a government headed by Caesar, Jesus says, just pay the man his tax. If he asks for his coin back, give it back to him. It's a very, very fascinating statement. It is transformative in the history of Western thought. It's in the history of the world. Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's not to say this formula is always easy for us to figure out. In our day-by-day, week-by-week, year-by-year discipleship, it's sometimes difficult for us to know exactly how to apply this, but it is liberating from the start. It's liberating in the sense that we owe a certain allegiance to government, but we owe worship to God. There's a hierarchy, a very clear hierarchy of our relationships and obligations. And for Christians, our ultimate obligation, our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate identity is with God and His sovereignty and His kingdom. Is there something owed to the government? Yes. There is something owed to a terrestrial, earthly government. But it doesn't end up being much. Most of the time, it's coin. And if they want it back, give it back. It's a fascinating statement. First of all, just in the context here of Matthew chapter 22, we see once again that those who try to put Jesus in a very awkward situation are the ones who find themselves in a very awkward situation. I mean, here they think they have the perfect situation in which to entrap Jesus. And they bring along the Herodians to be able to report right back to Herod, who reports right back to Rome, in their hope that what Jesus says is, no, don't pay the poll tax. It would be wrong to pay the poll tax. We are those who are under the oppression of Rome. Why would we pay our oppressors? No, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, just simply, whose picture's on it? If your picture's on it, keep it. If Caesar's picture's on it, send it back. Now, can you imagine being the Pharisees at this point? Well, first of all, imagine being the Herodians. This is something like the Herodian CIA sent out to find out if there's going to be some insurrection in the midst. It doesn't happen. They go back to Herod. What do you say? Well, he asked for a coin. He looked at it, he said, whose picture's on it? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, good, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. Okay. No problem with Rome. Now, one day Caesar will bow at the feet of Jesus. It is he who is the ultimate sovereign who will bring all of these who think they are sovereign to account. Sovereign Caesar will be shown not to be sovereign at all. He will bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation chapter 1, we are told that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But in his earthly ministry, he gives us here a teaching which is of incredible importance. It liberates us to be a gospel people wherever we are. It makes clear our ultimate allegiance to God and to the kingdom of God. And it goes back to what we sing in that great hymn by Martin Luther, we let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. What can Caesar do to you? Caesar can kill you. So what? You're going to die anyway. Caesar can imprison you. The Apostle Paul would say, so what? Great gospel witnessing opportunity in prison. Don't knock it. What else can Caesar do? He can come and take his loot. Well, if he wants it so bad, he puts his picture on it. Let him have it. They think they have Jesus right where they want him. Jesus turns the table on them so quickly, they must, standing there, have hardly recognized what just happened. They have been stripped naked. Not only has the wind got out of their sails, the sails have collapsed. My grandfather used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. In verse 22, hearing this, the crowd was amazed. In leaving him, they went away. In the immediate context, once again, Jesus has his authority challenged. He is personally confronted by those who wish to destroy him. The Pharisees wish to plot together how they might trap him in what he said. In order to do that, the Pharisees literally sell their souls politically by bringing the Herodians with them. This is in itself a context that shows their desperation. They bring the Herodians just hoping that the Herodians will hear enough that Jesus will be their problem. And the Herodians know how to take care of their problems. The Pharisees cannot entrap him in the law. They cannot entrap him by his behavior. They cannot entrap him with his teaching unless they think they can put him in a position when he has to choose allegiance to God or allegiance to Caesar. But that's exactly what Jesus does not allow to be done. And it is vitally important that we recognize how the church truly is liberated in this context. We do not have to worry about a conflict between church and state until the state claims more than it is due. Now, when Caesar doesn't ask for money but asks for the soul, that is not owed to him. Whose image is stamped upon the human soul? It's God's image. Caesar has rightful claim to make. Governments, regimes, dynasties have rightful claims to make. They have a rightful purpose in the plan of God in terms of the establishment of order. In terms of, in a fallen world, the necessity of bringing a pattern of order to even approximate justice. If you think that government is not important, just try anarchy. God's purpose is, even in a fallen world, that this be one of those intermediary institutions or structures in our life. This be one of those things that gives structure where structure is so badly needed. This is a gift. Government is a gift to ameliorate human evil, to limit human wrongdoing. But government's just as fallen as every other aspect of human society. And as a matter of fact, government, because it is so attractive to those who seek power, government becomes, in its own way, an antipole, many, many ways, to the kingdom of God. The best government still exists for its own perpetuation and its own purposes. In a fallen world, the very best government falls so short of the glory of God. But it still has a purpose. Government's going to make the coins. If the government makes the coins, the government owns the coins. The government has a rightful claim upon your money, your taxes. It doesn't have a claim upon your soul. When Caesar asks for the coin, give it to him. When Caesar demands your soul, it is not his to demand. Jesus did not say to his people, to his disciples, we're going to mount an insurrection against Rome. The disciples themselves have a hard time understanding that's not what Jesus is all about. Even in the first chapter of Acts, after the resurrection, you have Jesus asking the Lord, you have the disciples asking Jesus, is it now that you will establish the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? They ask the risen Christ, now do we start the insurrection? And Jesus says, no. That isn't for you to know. That isn't for you yet to comprehend. And instead, he sends them out on an evangelistic mission. Throughout human history, and particularly throughout the history of the church, the people of God have been called to be faithful under so many different governmental structures, so many different regimes, so many different forms of polity. Under monarchs and emperors and governors and parliaments and dictators and autocrats and legislatures, the church is still the church. And the church is the people of God, wherever it is found, under the sovereignty of Christ, wherever the gospel is found and gospel people are found. And the ultimate allegiance under any of these regimes can never be to the government, but is always to Christ. It is Christ himself who says, look at the coin and see whose image is on it. If the image is that of Caesar, then give it back to him. He wants it. But as for your soul, every single human being is made in the image of God. Look at the image stamped on the soul. That is not Caesar's. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we are so thankful for this passage. Father, I pray that each one of us is liberated to hear the full strength of what you, through your Christ, have said to your church. Father, we pray for wisdom to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But Father, may we always have the wisdom and the courage to render under you the things that are yours alone. Father, may we be a gospel people, no matter what the regime, no matter what the government, no matter what the governmental or political conditions, whatever party is in power or whatever government is in power. Father, we pray that we will be your people found faithful. Father, as we are tracing the steps of Jesus towards his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, may we, by the study of this gospel, your word, come to understand in a new and profoundly deeper way not only what Jesus says, but who he is. And may we not only know about him more than we ever knew before, but through your word and by your spirit, may we know him. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.